Sunday morning, we're looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and we come now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 16. And so he, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" And then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." And so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up, and they thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this passage in your word, and we thank you for every thought and intent of your heart that is found in it. We thank you, Lord, for your Bible, the Holy Bible, and we thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, and we thank you for the possibility of being holy in this world, Lord, even as we have sung, to become more and more like Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would open up this passage to us and teach us about your ways and about your heart and how to navigate life in a crazy, crazy world that is waiting for your kingdom. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus' 3.5-year public ministry, a ministry that began with his water baptism by John the Baptist at the Jordan River, and then continued through his death, his burial, and his resurrection 3.5 years later, was a period that was broken up into three 1-year blocks. The first year of his ministry was known as the year of obscurity. He was not well known, becoming well known during that year. The second year of his ministry was the year of popularity, when fame of him and his miracles and his teaching began to spread throughout all of Israel. And then the third year of his public ministry has come to be known as the year of opposition, as his popularity has grown so great that he is now individually a threat to the entire religious system that the Jewish religious leaders have kind of put together at that time, and they begin to oppose him. And when we come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 16, we are catching Jesus right at the beginning of the year of popularity. He is becoming very, very well known. Knowledge of his teaching is becoming widespread, as well as knowledge of his miracles. And he now returns, verse 16, to his hometown of Nazareth, which is described as where he had been brought up. And it's a place where there would have been some level of familiarity on the part of the people toward him, or a supposed familiarity. They thought they knew him, and they really didn't. And he certainly would have been very, very familiar with the people in Nazareth, and very familiar with those Jews that would have attended the synagogue there in the city of Nazareth. And notice that all of the events that occur here in Nazareth, verse 16, they unfold in the synagogue there in Nazareth. And we're told there that it was Jesus' custom to attend the synagogue on the Sabbath day, on the Saturday. It was an established part of his life. And this really speaks to the godliness and the godly parents that Joseph and Mary were, the godly influence that they were as parents, even upon Jesus, and the godly heritage that they built into Jesus' life. That throughout his childhood, throughout his youth, and then into his adult life, Jesus assembled together with God's people to worship the Lord. In other words, we would say today that Jesus, throughout his childhood, throughout his youth, and then into his adult life, Jesus went to church. When the writer of the book of Hebrews commands us that we are not, as Christians, to forsake the assembling together of the saints, coming together like we are doing here today, that we are to assemble together as God's people, and all the more as we see the day of the Lord returning, that when God calls us through the writer of the book of Hebrews to do that, he is simply calling us to Christ-likeness. It characterized his life. You wonder sometimes, you say, well, where could we fill in the blanks? We've got the miracles, we've got the teaching, we've got the birth and baptism and the temptation and all these things. And you know immediately, you know all you need to know about at least 1/7 of Jesus' life, and that one day out of the week was given over on the Sabbath day to assembling with God's people to worship the Lord. Sometimes people cease going to church because they discover that it's not perfect. And so they say, I don't go to church anymore. There's a bunch of imperfect people there. And you notice here is Jesus. I mean, he takes, and for 30 years, 31 years now at this point in time, he's been attending synagogue now. And do you think that that synagogue in Nazareth was perfect? I don't think so. And here is the perfect one who continues to worship the Lord in kind of an imperfect place with imperfect people, but he did it. I hope you've all heard the old saying, and if you haven't, then everybody ought to hear it, and that's what I'm going to tell you right now. So if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it, because you'll ruin it. And that's the truth, because you know you're not perfect, and we can call witnesses to that. So people say, you know, I don't go to church, the people aren't perfect there. Okay, well, where do you go, buckaroo, Mr. Perfect Man? You know, I mean, come on. So no church is perfect. God is perfect. He's the only one that's perfect. Sometimes people cease to attend church because they think they already know the scriptures so well that there's nothing they can possibly learn there anymore. Well, part of going to church isn't just to continue to learn and to grow in the scriptures. That's an important part. But part of it's to serve. Part of us to worship the Lord and those things. But this is a living book that we study, and even if I've read it 100 times, because it's a living book by the Spirit of God, there's so many things that I need to be reminded of. As important for me to be reminded of now as when I was in the third week of walking with the Lord. And so we need to be reminded of these things from the Scriptures over and over again. Many years there was ago, there was a man who came to me with his wife, and they declared that they were kind of so knowledgeable in the Scriptures that they really didn't need to attend a church that emphasized the teaching of the Word so much. They were going to look for a church that emphasized more fellowship and relationship and that kind of a thing, and not so much based upon the Word of God. And they headed on out, and within 2 years they were divorced on things. It may not just be related to that, but it certainly couldn't have helped that. We need to hear these things over and over again. I'd like to say to you, dear Christian parents here this morning, never leave it up to your children to decide whether they come to church or not. Joseph and Mary did not, with the one child who could have probably withstood not coming to church. And they determined that he would be there. That is not a decision for your children to make. That is a decision for you to make as a parent. And you've been commanded by the Lord to train up a child in the way that he should go, not in the way that they want to go, in the way that they should go. And then there's the promise with it that when they're older, they will not depart from it. And much of what we do in terms of what we're building into our children's life in their youth, very often we don't see the dividends of it until later on in life. But the dividends are there. But the simple fact of the matter is we're called to do that. We're called to assemble together with the saints, and we are called for our children to do the same. What in the world can they be doing? As a loving parent, think about this. What in the world can they possibly be having happen in their life that, away from church, that is better than what the Holy Spirit would be doing in them in church? I mean, nothing even remotely close to that. But I think of how often when a parent will be faithful to bring their children to church as a discipline, establishing a discipline within their lives and all. And sometimes it doesn't look like anything in their childhood, but unseen, I mean, we are building something important into their life. And even if they drift away from the Lord one time, you know, later in their life for a season, God has a way of using those years where they were surrounded by the things of God, surrounded by holy things and blessed things, of then drawing them back to church and back to a relationship with Him. And I think of how many of us, if we were to raise our hands here today, we were raised for some time in our life as children in church with regular attendance, went off and did our own thing, but God used those years or months or whatever it was that we were plunked into that church to then draw us back to the truth later on in life. You can hardly set a child up for failure in a greater way than to allow them to stay home or do other things instead of bringing them to church as a regular discipline in their life. Christian parents, give the Lord this vitally important thing to work with in your children's life. A discipline of bringing them to church, of assembling together with God's people to worship the Lord, and all of that begun in their childhood. They face trials. It's easier to be a kid, not all kids. Some children will face their greatest trials in their life in their childhood. Adult life will be comparatively easier for them. But in their world that they're in right now, as they're living that life, they're facing trials. They're facing difficulty in their life. And they need to hear that God is good. They need to hear that God is great. They need to hear that God is present with them. They need to know the promises that God gives to them when they're sitting down to take a test and these kinds of things. And so they need all of that that the Word of God provides and Christian fellowship provides. And may I say to dear Christian children of Christian parents, don't hassle your parents on this issue. Understand with some maturity that one day they are going to face the Lord for being faithful to the command that God has given them to raise you in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And that's going to be a sober thing for them to do. And it is a hard task to be a parent. It is a very demanding task to be a parent. So if you are hassling them related to that, don't do it anymore. And realize that one day you will stand before the Lord yourself and you will give an account for how faithful you were to honor your parents and obey your parents in the Lord in all things. And so this is the life that Christ was raised in, and this is the life that God has for us. Well, in this passage, we find ourselves in the middle of a synagogue service, and since we do, we ought to know a little bit about what the order of a synagogue service was. And the typical order of a Jewish synagogue service was that it would begin with a prayer, asking God's blessing upon the meeting. And then it would be followed by the declaration of the traditional Hebrew confession of faith known as the Shema. And from Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you shall be in your heart," and so forth was the Shema. And following the pronunciation of the Shema, then there would be followed by one or more prayers, and then it would be followed by scripture reading of one section of scripture from the Torah, that is the law of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy. And following the reading from the law, there would then be a reading from one of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. And then following the scripture reading, there would be then a brief lesson from the scripture that had been read, and then the service would be closed with a benediction as the overseer of the synagogue would then commend the people to God's grace and asking God's blessing upon them throughout the coming week. Now, when it comes to the section of the service having to do with the reading from the Old Testament prophets, because Jesus has a reputation for being serious about spiritual things here, Jesus is invited to do the reading from the Old Testament prophets. And he is handed the book. It's not really a book, it was a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he opens up this scroll. Isaiah is a big book, 66 chapters in it. They didn't have chapters and verses and all like we have it right in our Bible and all broken up in those days. And so Jesus begins now to find the place, a particular place here in the book of Isaiah, and he turns it to what we know as Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And that's the passage that he purposely finds, and then he reads it. And the passage that he finds and he reads is a prophecy of Isaiah concerning the coming Messiah. And everyone in the room knew that Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, that had to do with the promised Messiah. So he reads that passage to them, as it's recorded there in verses 18 and 19 to them, and then he returns the scroll to the attendant, who then takes the scroll and he returns it to its proper place. And then as he returns the scroll, Jesus then sits down, as we're told in verse 20. Now, when we see somebody sit down after they've stood and done something in kind of a public setting, we figure they're done. So it looks like, as we read this, okay, Jesus is done here. For the Jewish person attending that synagogue, they would realize Jesus has just started, because they would stand for the reading of the scriptures, but when it came time to teach the scriptures, the teacher always sat and the listeners always stood. So when Jesus sits down now, they understand universally in the room, he is now about to deliver a message to us now from what it is that he has just read. And so that's why we're told in verse 20 that their eyes are fixed on him. I mean, there's tremendous anticipation in that room. Now, his teaching on this particular passage that he has read is one sentence long, and it's found right there in verse 21. He declares to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And basically what he is declaring to them, and they would have understood it absolutely, is he was declaring himself to be the Messiah that God had promised and prophesied of through Isaiah. It's interesting that when Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 61 here, and as he's quoting and reading from it here in verses 18 through 19, that he stops in the middle of what is the second verse. He's reading it, and he's talking about to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. But if you turn to Isaiah chapter 61, you don't need to. I'll read it for you. The verse goes on and says, "And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. So Jesus stops right in the middle of the verse, which is kind of weird, but it's an indication that in his first coming, he came to fulfill all of these things that he reads. In his second coming, he will then come and bring the day of vengeance of the Lord to the earth and fulfilling the prophecies related to that. Well, Jesus gives his one-sentence sermon to the congregation, and he didn't have to wait very long for their reaction, because their reaction is a mixture of marveling at them and doubt, and then ultimately rejection of what it is that he has said. So they marvel, we're told there in verse 22. They marveled at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. And I think that what they were marveling at, because the sermon's quite short, is they're marveling at the scripture that he has reminded them of, the biblical reminder of what the Messiah would be like when he came. In the minds of the Jews at that time, their Jewish teachers had them so worked up about the fact that when the Messiah came, he would be this conquering king, and he would throw off the Roman rule, and he would make Israel the preeminent, predominant nation in the world. And that's the one-dimensional view that they had of the Messiah. And Jesus opens up the scriptures to Isaiah chapter 61, and he reminds them of something that was being ignored by virtually everyone around them. At least it was being overlooked, and that was that when the Messiah came, he would be anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, to the physically poor, and to the overlooked in life, as well as those living in spiritual poverty, that he would be anointed to heal the brokenhearted. And this is a world that breaks people's hearts, and it breaks people's hearts in a way that they cannot be healed by anyone other than God, anyone other than Jesus. Other people can break our heart. We can break our own heart. Our own sin can break our own heart. Our own guilt, our own history can break our own heart. And it's wonderful to know that there is someone, at least one person, and it isn't one only one person, that can heal a broken heart. And he is anointed, the Messiah would be, to proclaim liberty to the captives, those who've been enslaved by guilt, and enslaved by sin, enslaved by selfishness, that he would be anointed to proclaim the recovery of sight to the blind, speaking of spiritual blindness. And blindness is essentially darkness. And so Jesus comes into a human life by his Holy Spirit, and he gives us the ability to see a spiritual realm that is operating all around us every single day, but we would be completely blind to, apart from the ministry of the Messiah. And he would be anointed to come and set at liberty those who are oppressed. I think in the old King James it says, those who are bruised. And it speaks of those who are bruised and beaten up in this world by the devil. And Jesus frees us from the oppression of the devil. I mean, the hopeless oppression of the devil that is there prior to Christ coming into our lives. And he gives us a power, and he gives us weapons to not only withstand that spiritual battle that is real, a devil that is real in this world, but then to be victorious in that battle, and then to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, verse 19, which referred to the Jewish year of Jubilee. Every 50th year on the Jewish religious calendar, there was the year of Jubilee. That if you as a Jew were in debt, you owed money because you had some reversals in your life or whatever, and you had to borrow money from another Jewish person, or you had to sell yourself into servitude to them and become a slave in order to work off your debt and that kind of thing. When the 50th year came around, all that was forgiven. Everybody got a fresh start on the 50th year. And I mean, you can imagine the celebration in Israel on the every 50th year in people's hearts. I mean, all of the debt was lifted, all of the load was lifted, and all of the release of all of these things, and all of it was a foreshadowing of Jesus, because He has made every day the year of Jubilee on this earth. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed, the Bible says. And we don't have to wait 50 years for that to happen. We don't have to wait for some religious day. We don't have to wait for some far-off day. All of these things that the Scriptures declared that the Messiah would be is available in Christ on any given day that a person is willing to receive Him into their lives. And so here you have, in verses 18 and 19, one of the most beautiful descriptions of the anointing and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be found in all of the Bible. And here we're told in verse 22 that not only did they marvel at what it is that He spoke, but then they were also filled with doubt. They said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" They said, "This is the kid we saw growing up here in Nazareth. This, I mean, we knew his family. We knew all his, you know, coming and going. And I mean, he was raised in our city. He was raised in our synagogue. How could anyone that's been raised that close to us be the Messiah and have us not know it all along?" And so they were filled with doubt. And on the basis of this doubt and this sense of familiarity with Him and all, they rejected His claim that He was the Messiah. They feel like, "We know all about Him and all, and He's so familiar to us and all. Surely the Messiah is going to come on the scene, and He's going to be this, you know, not have a normal kind of childhood and all of this kind of stuff. I mean, if the Messiah is surely going to have a more noble background than the one that this boy had in Nazareth." And Jesus's three responses to their rejection is recorded in verse 22 through 27. The first thing that He does in verse 23 is that He tells them what it is that they are thinking. And He anticipates what their counsel is going to be to Him, what their request is going to be of Him, and what they're wanting to say to Him. And Jesus said what they're wanting to say to Him, he kind of says it by quoting a proverb, "Physician, heal thyself." In other words, what they were thinking and what they were wanting to say to Jesus at that moment is, "We do not believe your claim to be the Messiah, but there is a cure for our unbelief. If you will rise up and perform some of the miracles here in your hometown that we have heard about you performing over in Capernaum, then that would go a long way in healing yourself in our eyes and raising our esteem related to you." But as we saw last week, miracles, if a person is not going to believe in Jesus on the basis of the Scriptures, then they're not typically going to believe in Him on the basis of miracles. It is the weaker faith toward the Lord. The second response of Jesus to their rejection is that in verse 24, He declared to them, saying, "No prophet is accepted in his own country." And what He's doing here is He is reminding them that Israel, and themselves included, have had a very, very long history of not accepting and rejecting the prophets that God has sent to them, and that in their rejection of Jesus, they were merely now continuing that history. And then the third thing that He reminds them of is in verses 25 through 27, when He gives them essentially a history lesson. And He reminds them of the two greatest prophets in the history of the nation of Israel. He reminds them of Elijah the prophet. He reminds them of Elisha the prophet. And both of these prophets spoke for God to the Jewish people during a time when Israel was at its lowest point in terms of its wickedness, in terms of its unfaithfulness to God, in terms of its disobedience to the Word of God. And so they had rejected God, they'd rejected His Word, His ways, His revelation, all of these things. And since in the time of those two great prophets, since God's people, so-called, had rejected God, God then rejected them for a time and chose to express His mercy to the Gentiles. And during the ministry of Elijah, during a great famine, God miraculously fed a widow woman at Zarephath, a woman who was a Gentile, a non-Jew. And then He reminds them that during the ministry of Elisha, God cleansed, though there were many lepers, Jewish lepers, in the land of Israel. The only leper that God cleansed at that time was a leper by the name of Naaman, and he was from Syria, of his leprosy. And here Jesus is telling them that their rejection of Him as Messiah does not change the fact that He is the Messiah. The only result that their rejection will have is that God will leave them in their state of unbelief and move on and minister the truth to those who want to hear and who will believe in the truth. And the reaction that they have now to this second section of Jesus' sermon is very dramatic. We're told in verse 28 that they were filled with wrath. They are off. This angers them. They are off the graph, just exploding in anger. Because the three people, groups of people, that the religious Jews looked down on most of in all of life at that time, Jesus has made kind of the hero of what He's saying. They look down on Gentiles, they look down on women, and they look down on lepers. And here Jesus has spoken favorably of all three groups and of God's concern for all three groups. It was inconceivable to them that God would have a greater concern for Gentiles, women, or lepers than a concern for one who was a physical descendant of Abraham. And they looked at Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, what Jesus has just pronounced to them, and they didn't see themselves in need of any of that from Him. No healing, no anointing, no recovery of sight, none of those things. And in their minds, they were already saved, already on their way to heaven. And who was Jesus to intimate that they were not? And their wrath becomes so great that they then resort to physical violence against Jesus. They even attempt to murder Him. They desire to kill Him in order to silence His voice. But He'd never say anything like that to them or any other religious, Jewish religious audience again. And here you have the lengths to which the pride of man will go in order to protect itself from what it does not want to hear. Even if that voice is the voice of God, they are willing to kill the messenger. They're willing to kill the messenger in order to silence the message. And they attempt to throw the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the Creator of their own bodies, the promised Messiah, off of a cliff. A Creator that they will one day stand before personally. I mean, imagine that. They're unsuccessful. In verse 30, we're told that Jesus responded by going on His way. He hadn't come into the world. God go through all of the effort to write the prophecies of the Old Testament and give us the Bible and all and send His Son into the world to be thrown off a cliff by an angry mob. It's just not going to happen. Jesus came into the world to die on a Roman cross for our sins, and then to be buried and rise again on the third day. And that's exactly what was going to happen. And so because that's what he had come into the world to do, and this was not a part of that, their attempt at taking his life was completely unsuccessful. And we're told in the words of verse 30, and they're very, very powerful words, that Jesus, he went his way. And it's so heavy. You know why it's so heavy? Because there is no record that he ever came to Nazareth again for the rest of his life and for the rest of his ministry. He will not force himself on any man. He will not do it. He will honor the decision that we make to accept him or to reject him as our Messiah and as our Savior. But we need to realize that there are eternal consequences to what we do with him. Be very, very careful, very wise, very educated, biblically speaking, in terms of what you do with Jesus. It is the single most important decision that you will make in this life, because the consequences of it will outlive this life, and they will expand all the way into eternity beyond. And so here, this was intended. You think of the potential of this day if they had just recognized him for who he was and what he was. You know, God had intended, here is the Messiah. They're going to realize that here he is. The Messiah has been raised in our very midst right here in Nazareth. He's come to our very synagogue and he has spoken the word, the revelation to us. And I mean, that ought to have been just the greatest day in the history of Nazareth. But instead, because of their unbelief, it is one of the saddest and one of the ugliest scenes in the entirety of the New Testament. I want you to notice, and I'm going to close with two things here. I want you to notice that they rejected Jesus for two reasons. First of all, they didn't like what he had to say. And second, they rejected him because they thought they knew all about him, when in reality they didn't know anything about him. I was talking to someone recently who has rejected Christ all of their life, and the person said, what I know about the Bible you could fit into a thimble, and yet has rejected him and the Bible and its teaching and all of those things. And assuming, the person assumes, they have a familiarity with Christ, a familiarity with the Bible on the basis of what some people have said or some overheard conversations or dabbling here and there in the course of their life. And so they thought they knew something about Jesus, and they didn't know really anything about him, and they rejected him on the basis of a supposed familiarity. They thought it because they felt he was too familiar to them. Isn't this Joseph's son? I mean, we expect the Messiah to come from a more exotic background than Nazareth and not someone from our own city. I mean, come from Jerusalem or some great city of the world or something like that. But to come from Nazareth and from the family of Joseph? I think about how many people in the United States today, as were raised in a country with a Christian heritage, and were raised in a country where so many people know Christ and they love Christ, and where most people at least have heard about him, and so many people have been raised in a Christian home. But then they reject him. People will reject Jesus because Christianity isn't exotic enough, because faith in Jesus is too common here. Christians are a dime a dozen. They want to believe in something exotic, something that's rarer than Christianity, that's rarer than Christ, something that's not so familiar, something that when they're at a party or they're talking at the family gathering and somebody asks, now what are you into? And then when they say what they're into, everybody goes, wow, you're the only person that I know that's into that. That's so cool, you know. Tell me about that. I'm just a plain old boring Christian, and no one ever says wow when I tell them that I'm a Christian. And so smarter than all of those plain, simple, boring Christians, you traveled the world, the search for truth. You climbed the Himalayas. You visited the Mayan temples. You cleanse yourself in one of the dirtiest rivers in the whole world, the Ganges River. Or maybe you just enrolled yourself in the school of hard knocks without knowing you were enrolling yourself in that school. And you partied and you rebelled against God's word and you looked hard at the underbelly of this wicked world and you plunged into it headlong. And now you have a broken heart that needs healing. And now you have sin and guilt you need to be freed from. And now you've come to realize that you are no gift to yourself, but you are your own worst enemy. And now you need a protection from what you know to be a very real devil that you have opened up a door to in your life. But perhaps your journey has also produced a great revelation in your life. And now you have come to realize that the truth that was sitting right under your nose all along was the truth about Jesus. And there it was, as close as could be, and you disdained it, you despised it, you rejected it because it was so close. And it was so common, but now you recognize it to be the truth that it is. Welcome home. Welcome home. Welcome back to the truth that is found in Jesus. Let me close with this final observation, having to do with this theme of rejection. As Christians, in order to be like Jesus in this world, we must come to expect and accept rejection as our portion in this world. And rejection on the part of those who are even the closest to us, those who come from our Nazareth. And sometimes that rejection is the price that we must be willing to pay in order to stay faithful to God's word and to stay faithful to His call upon our lives. And sometimes we can tend to think that, boy, you know, if in every situation I lived just like Jesus, I did whatever He would do in that situation, I would say whatever He would say in that situation, that we would be the hero of every circumstance. Everyone would accept Him. Everyone would like us. Everyone would put their faith in Him. But it isn't true. It isn't true. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, Lord of the flies, Lord of the devil, how much more will they call those of his household? When rejected in this way, do not cease to be faithful to God's word, and do not cease to be faithful to God's calling upon your life. but instead do what God the Father did through Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament, and do what Jesus did in the synagogue of his childhood, and that is move on to those who will listen. And they're out there. And you know how I know they're out there? Because we're still here. Because when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then we will be out of here. But there are still people waiting to hear, longing for the truth, to hear the truth. Maybe they'll get one of those boxes at Christmas time, and that'll be the fullness of the Gentiles. They're waiting for you, and they're waiting for the truth that you bring. It is not our responsibility to make people come to know Jesus as their Savior. But what is our responsibility is to deliver the truth to them so they can have the truth with which to make their decision. Don't let rejection rock you and your Christian world and your Christian life and your Christian ministry. Move on to the next group of people who are waiting to hear, and some will hear. Let's stand and we'll pray together.